Australian Bible Church, October the 20th, 2013. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. This morning, symbols, substance and significance. Reading the Bible, understanding it. Symbols, substance and significance. Hebrews 10:1 gives us something of the general approach. For the law, having a shadow like a shadow cast by a building. The shadow is one thing. It relates to the building, but it isn't the building. The law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach complete. The law was a shadow, a symbol, an index, an indication, a testimony to the truth which was to come in Christ, and the sacrifices which were part of it were a shadow, a symbol, a suggestion, an indication of the one sacrifice which would clear the books once forever, removing the iniquity from the land in one day. So the meaning is that these were symbols of the actual preludes to the realities they showed to the ready mind. A lot of people get stuck on symbols. The kind of thing that was to come along, and it showed the atmosphere, the holiness, the fearfulness, grandeur of the scope. So Christ was to come, and there was the substance as distinct from the shadow which was cast by him in advance. Now there are symbols and the substance. What of the significance? That was in many layers. Reflect. So the gift of the Christ to be the sacrifice, the one and only, so that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, having obtained, notice the past tense, eternal redemption. The significance is that there was a gift, God is a great giver, of the only begotten Son of God for this horrendous purpose, because of the love which the Father had and his eternal Word had, and who the eternal Word coming to demonstrate it, illustrate it, and perform its thrust. It showed the giving, the grace, the grandeur, and the immense reaches of mercy that are in the Father. So there was the symbol, the shadow, and the significance. And that can apply to numbers of topics. That's why we have used this as an illustration from the Bible. Next consideration after looking at that basic case is to seek fidelity to the context and not philosophic rambling parties, as we come to various contexts where sometimes people like to put in their own philosophy and mar the Word of God by their traditions. We hope to cover at least some of the ones that are printed before some of you. Take the case now, as we seek fidelity to the context and not philosophical rambling parties in seeing what the Scripture is saying in various places. Look at Matthew 11:1-19. Now the general context. John the Baptist has sought confirmation from the Christ of his messianic role. Confirm that you are the Christ. Christ has replied in that beautiful scientific method, impactive as it is in the Scripture. Well, this is what I'm doing. As if to say it speaks for itself. Just as the creation does. He then eulogized John the Baptist before the people, declared him the one predicted in Malachi 3:1, namely, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." John was a messenger, like a motorbike forerunner for some general. He was a messenger before your face to prepare the way before Christ. Thousands and thousands were turning out to this remarkable John the Baptist, activated towards repentance, looking for the washing away of their sins. And they were a spiritual and religious conflagration, you could almost say. And Christ came into the middle of it, and John said, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away, John 1:29, the sins of the world. Malachi has much to say on the Messiah in Malachi 3 and 4. So we're dealing with the Messiah very obviously in the context. Christ, in referring to John the Baptist, and in referring to the predictive scriptures concerning him, he went further. And he said, quote, "And if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah." You see, this is where we get into symbols. "This is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Obviously, we are dealing with some sort of figure, image, shadow, index, and we are to use thought and imagination to work out the reason for this usage and what it really means. "This is Elijah." Ah, yes, yes, yes. But you've got to have ears to hear this one. It is deep, penetrating, and it is challenging. In Mark 9, 12 and 13, we read that Elijah has already come. Christ made it clear. This prediction that Elijah will come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on, this prediction, it's already come. He's already done it. So we can't begin to be just foolishly pedantic. If Elijah has already come and nobody noticed it, no, John is this Elijah. It's obviously not the same person. It couldn't have been anyway because there's one general resurrection, not episodic bits. As in Isaiah 26:19. So we are now quite sure that it means that John the Baptist, as was told to his father by the angel in Luke 1, is someone coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and there is the definition of the meaning of the term Elijah in this case. It means as if Elijah, after the manner, in the genre of Elijah, is as clear as the day is bright. And what makes it even clearer is this: "And they have done to him what they would." Clearly the party question in question has been evilly dealt with. And of course John was suffering enormously in the pre-beheading episodes. And so there's our first of the additional ones, seeking fidelity. Now let's come to the second. Number 2. John 2:16-19. Here Christ spoke in another term of shadow substance, of index and reality, of pointer and what really was the issue, like the pointer of a teacher and what's actually on the blackboard. One points, the other's there. "Destroy," said he, "this temple." Now you must notice that this was a sort of conflagration of interests. This was a time of deep dissatisfaction with the Messiah. You know, like an evolutionary congregation that didn't like creation preached, or psychological congregation that didn't like the new birth preached, or an anti-prophecy congregation that didn't want to see the Antichrist coming and so on. There was an hostility. And therefore, when he was referring to destroy, the only object that would be in mind for such an action was himself. We see at various times, then they plotted that they should destroy him. The word destroy is vigorous, isn't it? Not just kill, destroy. Destroy might indicate his reputation, his substance, position, his religious intent and its intensity. Destroy this temple. What does he mean? Could he have meant, take this temple down, brick from brick, and in 3 days, I'll have every single stone put back on its side. I'll have whatever adhesions are necessary all fixed up. Hour by hour, tower by tower, I will finish it. In 3 days I'll have it built up. What rubbish! Of course he didn't mean that. He wasn't speaking about their destroying their so beloved temple, which they tended to idolatrize, the last thing on earth. In the parallelogram of forces concerned, Christ was the one out, they were the ones in, and their temple was precious. Obviously, he was comparing himself to the temple. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. To the Holy of Holies. Oh, yes. To the blood sprinkled his own. Oh, yes, obviously. The Lamb, you know, slain from the foundation of the world. Obviously, this is what was happening. He himself predicted its fall. Not that he should rebuild it, but that he should watch over its destruction. So we are left with the dynamics of the context, with one meaning only, that which is given to it in the Bible. He referred to the temple, his body. Interesting, isn't it? In Revelation, there is no temple for the Lamb and the Father. They are the temple. And there you see the culmination of that. So we've looked at this example now also. Now let us turn to Galatians 6:16 as the third case. Here we see them referred to as the Israel of God. Hello, here we have the term Israel used with an added phrase of God. Apparently, prima facie referring to Christian church. Why not? Israel was a servant to show the glory of the Lord. As you read in Isaiah 65, my servants will rejoice, but you will be filled with grief. The spiritual commission of the people who killed the Lamb was finished, though they would be restored with Gentile believers in the end, as Romans 11 teaches so clearly. So the church in this instance is referred to not as Israel, but the Israel of God. Another Israel, a specific Israel, one which could be called, in contrast to that which has just defiled themselves by rejecting the Savior, admittedly so that he would be the Savior, but not with that intent. Here we have, therefore, the other Israel, as it says in Isaiah 65, you, the ostensible servants, will grieve, but my servants, a new name you remember from Isaiah, my servants will rejoice. So the Israel of God is here a distinctively different Israel, characterized by of God and by the context, and by the Old Testament context. And it is a reference to the church. You can extend the meaning, you often see it in the dictionary, so this means such and such. By extension, it can mean this and this. Yes, you can have an extension, but you have to indicate it so that people don't get mixed up. And the Israel of God is clear in all those contexts. It fits everything, nothing else does. So, you have to contrast with what some people do, however. They take Romans 11. When Israel is made to be a branch in the tree of faith, it's removed with the crucifixion of Christ eventually, but it is to be replaced. It says, and if their removal gave this great chance to the Gentiles to get the gospel, think how glorious it'll be when Israel gets right back there into the tree. Because you must know, brethren, you mustn't be ignorant, says Paul. Blindness has happened for a time to Israel until, oh yes, yes, until, what an episode is coming. You know what he was saying earlier? If their fall is such a blessing, what will be their restoration? To try and make something different out of this would require a degree of genius which would leave Einstein in the primary school classes. We have one thing, Israel. We have another thing, the Gentiles. These are two major fixtures. Israel is projected right throughout. The name is brought in, it's brought out, it's brought back, and it is made to be a prelude to a combination. Therefore, when it says, and so all Israel will be saved, do you think the term Israel is by some incredibly illogical, some obscurantist folly changed in definition in the middle of a two-part illustration with a tree To do that, you have to regard God as definitionally challenged, shall we say? That would be a ludicrous assumption, turning the entire purpose of the double-sided thrust into a mere folly. You can do that if you like, but God isn't a fool. If he were, you would be. And so, that's another one. Now we come to the caveat and the rewards of fidelity. So while one can extend the term, if the indications in the context require it, and not otherwise, for otherwise you'll never know what anybody's talking about, and anyone who doesn't care whether you know what he's talking about is not wise. But God is. Take Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 65 and 6, we've been dealing with the horrific sins of the body called Israel. And, of course, Jerusalem is its capital. In Isaiah 66, we find that God turns from the horrors of the state of the nation in Isaiah 65 depicted, and with a solace, a deliverance, for what, as we find in Jeremiah 32, its parallel, is in Israel where power has gone, God acts in power himself and delivers them in battle, with force, with blood, until his indignation and fury is satisfied. Once again, unbiblical romancing about the sudden change in the meaning of terms in an absolutely consolidated context is a work merely of undisciplined imagination. In fact, in Isaiah 66, as in Habakkuk 3, as in Daniel 7, as in Joel 3, as in Micah 7, as in Isaiah 59, as in 2 Thessalonians 2, you have a build-up of evil, blasphemous, diabolical, belligerent evil, to the acme and the ultimate, which Revelation 13 and 17 merely illustrates in detail. And this build-up is dispatched by nothing other than the wrath and fury of the Lord in militant military action. That is the teaching. Therefore, and to imagine that in that case we are referring to something other than Israel is horrendous. This is the Israel horrid, received, rebellious, removed, disempowered, pitied, restored, with battle over its many Gentile neighbors, and then the Gentiles will rejoice in it, that is to say the evangelical Gentiles, for will then be one gospel. And those who are taken from the tree because of their sin are restored to the same tree, but with many others who have also been grafted in. So Isaiah 66 is another case where an endeavor to build a different world with a different church and a different Israel and a different God and a different method of the build-up of evil and a different method of blighting that evil with a different power is just a romance in circumnavigation and laying minds around the truth. Here we come to another. Take the term day in Genesis 1. Day. Was it a shadow? Or was it a substance? Or what was its significance? Well, if you actually read Genesis 1 to 11, one has to imagine, wonder how many who speak of the meaning of it have done so. But if you did do so, and if you actually read it, and try to see what it was saying, not what you think it ought to say, might say, or the best way to argue with someone about it. If you actually read it for information, you find the obvious intent of the passage, Genesis 1 to 11, is to place the reader in a sort of cockpit, as though you're going to survey the land beneath you, mark it out and see it in perspective. You're going to be in a grand seat of vision, and it's in an orderly fashion going to be passed before your countenance so that you shall grasp what it is all about, which is beneath you, as it is exposed by your aerial, your overview. The theme, the atmosphere, the setting, the perspective and the power are to be seen by you as it in an orderly fashion does its job, as the genome does when a babe is gradually, but rather quickly, 9 months is a small time for such an operation, brought into being. But this case is not a babe being brought into being through the womb, but it's a universe. Well, a universe, when it is God we are concerned with, the tiny desert there, the universe, it is all one. An author can write a 5-line poem or a 500,000 novel, word novel. It is of no consequence. The power is adequate for both. And so as we look at this, we see that this is what was done, and these were the generations of the heaven and the earth which God had fulfilled. These are literally the generations, Genesis 2:4, of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations. It goes on later to talk of the generations of Noah. It means here is a record of what's coming. This is the source. That's what follows. Whether it be Noah, whether it be Adam, whatever you want to talk about, these are the generations. Here's the history. This is how it unfolds. These family members, those family members. Let's trace it out for you. But it starts with the generations of heaven and earth. So it's saying, with man, that's how it went. It went from that generation to that. And these are the sub-generations in there. And when it's the heaven and earth, he's saying, this is how the heaven and the earth came to be, and this is how it proceeded in its particular line. God generated the heaven and the earth, and man, and then man generated descendants. So that's it all. It's all generations. Kinds. Man, a kind after the image of God. God, a being, alone, who generated the earth and heavens as man generates children and grandchildren. It's just, who is the generator? Man or God? So, this is very apparent, the mere grammatical fact that apparently you'll never have evening and morning, except when the term day means literal day, the fact that you never have ordinals like first, second, third, in terms of the Hebrew term, in relation to the Hebrew term for day here, except when it means an ordinary day. The fact that it never means an age when it has what it's got here is certainly relevant. It certainly excludes from all formal grounds the insistence that it means what it doesn't say. It removes the idea that he's talking about darkness cover the earth, and there's a day, and this happens in a day, and there's an evening, and there's a morning. It removes the fact that this is some great delusional idiocy. It merges into ordinary things the way the day does after a glorious dawning. The dawning bursts the day into existence. But the eyes observe the boy on the bike going in the road below. It's which comes first and what is the place of each. So this grammatical corroboration fits into the whole idea of engendering by generation, whether it be God. Furthermore, in Genesis 1, you first of all have the earth dealt with. The earth had this done to it, and that done to it, and the other done to it. And then, round about verse 14, you have the heavens brought back. Now, as to the heavens, this was done to it, and this was done for seasons, and this was to divide the night from the day, and the stars were like this. The earth is first dealt with, and then the heavens, and then we come back to man, and then he's dealt with, and his generations. There is no conceivable way that you can claim there is any way the term day can mean anything other than it means, and if you have a God so small, like some tiny tot just beginning to crawl, that he can't create universes when he wants to, you don't understand the grandeur of the one who made the mind of man able to create the grandeurs of man. To create the mind that can create those generations is infinitely more difficult. And to give him the freedom to caricature yourself if you be God is far beyond all the faculties of the human race. While they spit at God, Well, they delude themselves into imagining he didn't create everything. Well, they ignore the fact that the Bible says God created, it was finished. And then look at the universe. It's got the information stored and it's not doing it now. What more do you want? It says God did it and it was finished. They find it's been done, but it's not happening. What more do you want? History confirms, grammar corroborates, and the stature of the thing demands that he means just what he says, and any romanticizing cruise in the twilights of imagination into making a different God with a different method from the one that he indicates, saying, this is the story, this is the history of how it happened. You are contradicting God, and it doesn't matter what you say about scientific method. Scientific method! You look for the nearest like sort of cause or law when you're trying to explain something. If you're trying to explain something intellectual, you look at the nearest intellectual object. Something psychological, you look for the nearest psychological areas. You go to the domain. And when you're looking at the domain of creation, you see where it is and where is it? In the mind of man. When you look at all that we've done in this universe, the mind of man is the most visible thing in terms of creation. How does it happen? Is it so tough? Don't you have it illustrated in your own mind daily? You've got a whole lot of data. You have a whole lot of knowledge, true or false. You have this thrust to be creative. You have this desire. You look at things. You imagine something. You see something that could be modeled, something fashioned, something formed. Your creative impulse goes. Imagination works. Knowledge comes. We know creation. We do it all the time. If you're going to follow scientific methods, you go to the nearest exhibits of creation. And the nearest exhibits of what creates and then stops. Man does that too, precisely. Many people create an idea of what they think a context means, for example. And then they stop and they'll never change. Because they've ceased to be creative and they've ceased to think. And so there's no possible way in which we can, in scientific method or any other way. What else said that it would be done in stages and then stop for millennia? Tell me, what else? And if it did, by what method would it start or stop? And what would be the starting point? A nature that isn't there. So we leave that particular profundity of unbelief, which is based on nothing in the end. We notice, as a matter of fact, talking of scientific method, Professor Stephen Jay Gould couldn't understand what in heaven's name is happening, he says. Here we've got all these things suddenly arising, relatively suddenly. How? Why? I can't even see any particular survival advantages a lot of these things have. I can't discern it. Why? What is the base of it? What in heaven's name? Here we have things getting less designs over time. But the theory says there should be more. What's happening? Says the poor, bewildered pedant. And then, when you have Professor Sanford indicating the genome of man is deteriorating at a dangerous rate, so that we're going to get more and more abnormalities from birth, you see the whole thing has been ludicrous. The second law of thermodynamics indicates a fall, not a rise. What's being indicated is a fall, not a rise. These things are scientifically what is there. The theories are what is not there. And the application to the meaning of Genesis 1 is simply a cultural kinship with imagination, contrary to all facts and all method. And so, we take what is coming clearly and unequivocally from the Word of God, whatever the topic may be in this shadow, substance matter, we find that there is a systematic skew. It comes for different reasons, some just pure willfulness. But it leads to flat contradiction of the context. And that's what Christ said. That by their traditions, they nullify the Word of God. But they pretend that they're reading it. And pretension, like pride, leads to a downfall. And in this case, it's the civilization, the cultivated, educated civilization that teaches children nature myths by compulsion, and in this country, increasingly refuses to let them talk back. What about the term Israel, however, used in Zechariah 12? Someone said, oh, it really means the church. Oh, does it? I would never have guessed it. I saw somebody called Israel, with all the appurtenances and details of Israel, back in its land, having extraordinary wars against the Gentiles, and the very power of God was upon them. And I saw this going on for some time as I read it, and it is also an important thing to read what you're talking about in the Bible. And what did I find? That after all this has been going on for quite a long time, many battles and great features, the people who are not converted suddenly are converted in Zechariah 12:10. They realize what they've done in the ultimate sense. They've crucified the Savior. They see him whom they've pierced. They turn from it. They repent. They turn aside family by family. In Jerusalem, a fountain is opened for sin. All right? So how could it have been the church if, by definition, they were not converted for most of Zechariah 12? If the church equals Israel, how can the term Israel, meaning the church, refer to unconverted people over all this? It is a flat contradiction. The other little thing is it's all happened now anyway. Except for that last little part, that Israel's getting closer to. The division of Israel, Jerusalem into two, that's all finished. The Jews are back, that's all finished. The Great Wars, that's all finished. We're just waiting for the next step. Scientific method says follow wherever it comes from. What it takes to answer. That is scientific method. If you want to have philosophically prejudicial method, you take what you want, as done by a later professor at Harvard. Take what you want. And say, we will not consider anything that is not materialistic. Why not? I thought you were looking for information. Not a sort of political declaration of independence from facts. Materialism. If your minds were controlled by these forces, you wouldn't know truth. The forces would just propel you. And there wouldn't be any truth. There'd only be this and that hitting the other, and you couldn't know that. But you could never get beyond it to see it. Materialism as a precursor of scientific method is another contradiction. It is wonderful how the Word of God all fits together. If you look at Israel, does the fact that the term Israel can be used in a sense of imagery become the ground for the extermination of the promises of God, as in Genesis 17, 7 to 8? Does imagery mean exterminations of fact? Why? They all have a final resting place in the Gospels, you see, Isaiah 66, and Galatians 3. But when God uses a nation as a paradigm, as an exhibit, as an expression of what he wants to do, and says, you're it, these are the conditions, that's what will happen, it happens, and I'll bring you back, and he does, and this is what will happen then, and it does, and it's a place where he, becoming man, was crucified. Are you going to preempt God and say, but you can't do this? The fact that they're all going to have one gospel must mean that God will lie when he said that they will return to their land. Then he was wrong in Romans 11 when they came back and they're a recognizable entity which is spiritually changed as Israel. You do not deny facts by some additional fact because you don't feel like having both. In the case of bigamy, I could be with you. In the case of this sort of thing, I cannot be. You do not delete the promises of God because one particular thing happening doesn't fit with your imagination next to another. You refuse to have a God who does all this. For myself, I love it. I love a God who is faithful, who does exactly what he says, excels it, but he never denies, not to a jot, not to a tittle. And you can rely on him for eternal mercies. Once you have come to the greatest act of creation. The incarnation, the creation of God as man. God was always there, but here is this man, God as man. The creation of free pardon, the creation of available mercy, the creation of substitutionary atonement, God dying for you, that his account might take your guilt and yours might take his righteousness. There is a creation. That's why the Seventh-day Adventists are so wrong. There were the 6 days, but the greatest by far was what led to the death of God as man and his resurrection and the entire nature of the Christian church. Here is the certainty. I go to prepare a place for you. An abiding place. If it were not so, I would have told you. God speaks clarity. Look at Proverbs 8:8. It's not all twisted. It's clear to him who understands. But if you want to twist and twiddle the word of God to fit in your psychological or cultural theories, in defiance of history and scientific method, good luck to you. But luck won't help you. It just means that you have thwarted the mission for the salvation of your soul. Is that so great? And did you get what it took Christ's death to remove as a gift to you freely? You insisted that you shouldn't receive it. You insisted that you should go into, as it were, if I may use a figure, the radioactivities of space rather than the good pleasures of heaven. If you want it, don't blame God. Blame yourself. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for the witness of truth in your word. As Christ was continually shown, it is twisted, it is turned, it is ignored, it is prevailed upon, traditions are inserted, but it's so simple. It is not twisted. It is all clear to him who understands. Help us, O Lord, to turn from invasive techniques, derogatory assumptions, and plain heartless unbelief that the greatness of God is too great for our minds and we refuse to take what is given. Like a sick man dying of starvation when food is near. Oh Lord, help us therefore to be just and to take your word just as it is and to rely on you and on your word because that is the just thing to do because in justice and in truth it varies not by a jot, not by a tittle. There is truth. We thank you that that truth in its personal reality has been shown. Grant us to abide in that truth forever. Amen.